If you go back a few years, back 39 plus years ago now, in April of 1986, the atomic energy facility that we now know famously as Chernobyl in northern Ukraine, which was then still part of the Soviet Union. By the way, you can still go there. I don't know why you would. The reactor number 4 of that facility exploded in the wee early morning. And this remains the largest disaster in the history of atomic energy, and one that, as so many do, did not have to happen. Ironically, on that day in late April, what caused all this was they were conducting a safety test on reactor number 4. Now, this was a test on that reactor that was to be conducted 3 years prior, before it went into operation, to make sure it was safe. But for a number of reasons, most of them having to do with how the Soviet Union worked, that didn't happen that way. As you can imagine, there were guidelines under which the tests were to be conducted. And one of those, the output of the reactor, the power output, was to be within a certain range. And due to any number of factors, that power output that night was less than half. It was actually closer to a third of what it was supposed to have been, below the minimum, as it were. Now, there is back in 2019, HBO did a miniseries on this that gives a lot more detail. Enough detail, but not too much detail. And I'm told that is still quite simplified, how they did it. But I found it very, very informative. It was really neat. Just when you get to the naked coal miners, just skip over that part. But there was a fellow that night that was running the thing. There are naked coal miners in the movie. I'm sorry. They were having to dig a tunnel under the reactor to do something, and they're in like 55 degree heat the whole time, and they wouldn't provide them any fans because they didn't want to stir up the fallout. Anyway, so that night in the control room, the fellow leading it all was Antonin Dyatlov, and he was the senior engineer. I think of that reactor, and it was fairly high up in Chernobyl's whole thing altogether. And he was in charge of conducting the tests. And he was, Dyatlov, was the most experienced man in the control room that night. And he was the expert, if you will. And Dyatlov was a proud and an arrogant man by most accounts. If you watch the miniseries, he's portrayed as an absolute monster. He was not one to listen to subordinates who were very concerned that the output level of the reactor was far too low, rendering the reactor unstable. They were suggesting that maybe we should postpone this and get everything back to where it should be. What no one knew at the time was just how disastrously unstable it was. Well, Dyatlov berated the others and demanded that the test would go forward, claiming that he knew what he was doing. He did not. And Dyatlov and the world realize that there's a reason why there are certain ways to do things. Today we're considering a church who thought that they knew what they were doing, thought they knew all they needed, that were experts, if you will, and we'll consider the danger that they were bringing upon themselves. We're continuing our journey through 1 Corinthians. We'll begin chapter 4 today. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. And as we look at that, as you're turning there, we'll notice that Paul is building off his point from last time regarding how the Corinthians should view himself and Apollos and Peter. The members of the Corinthian church did not belong to or follow any of these men as they supposed, but these men belong to the church, not just in Corinth, but to the church everywhere and in all times. And this was only so as these men belonged to Christ, who belonged to God, as did things such as the world, life, death, even present and the future belonged to the church. These men were not the celebrities that the church made them out to be, certainly not as the world outside viewed men of renown. And it is possible that the notoriety of Apollos and perhaps even Peter were causing the Corinthians to look down upon Paul and his teachings. Paul here is going to help the church understand that they are not seeing the whole picture, much like our friend Dyatlov. That due, at least in part, to their spiritual infancy, they were not seeing the Lord working the long game. That in their short-sightedness, that they thought that they could attempt to mix the ways of the world with the gospel of Christ. And we'll see Paul remind them of what it was that he first and faithfully brought to them. We'll note the problems they had when they fancied other teachers for their speaking and their persuasive abilities and were judging Paul to be lacking. We will see the cult of personality and the hope of bringing worldly wisdom into the church and how it was in fact destroying it. We'll examine what Paul thought of himself and all of those who serve the church. And we will consider the importance of how serving faithfully now in this life prepares us for a future we cannot know. Join me, if you would, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against me, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Lord, thank you that you've opened these things up to us. Lord, we grieve upon the things that were happening in the Corinthian church, and yet, because of that, you wrote this letter, and we understand that the Corinthian church was not unique, that churches all over the world face all the same temptations, all the same problems in some form or another. And we thank you that we can read about them here and we can avoid them. We can live for Christ. We thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul begins by reestablishing the proper status of those like he and Apollos in the church. And he reminds the Corinthians that they were to be regarded as servants, as stewards. This was contrary to the various groups in the church that had elevated them to some sort of celebrity status, a status they never suggested, never meant to hold, and one that was damaging the church and its mission. And this is all tied to his comments in verses 21 to 23 of chapter 3, which we read last time, where he says, "So let no one boast in men, that he and Apollos and Peter all belong to the church, who belongs to Christ, who belongs to God." Paul is making it clear that he and the others are to be regarded as anything but celebrities. But those who serve Christ and his church, and as stewards, who are entrusted with the truth of the gospel. Now, this language would not have gone over well in Corinth. And this was part of the problem. The Greco-Roman world at the time was awash with people in servile roles. Stewards, servants, even slaves of all manner were everywhere in this time and place. And this, they were not seen as a lot to be pitied as we would today, as we rightly would today, but really just part of everyday life and honestly something to be avoided. There was not honor or status in being a servant of any sort, slave or otherwise. To be part of Corinthian society was to distance yourself from servitude as much as possible. This is part of the Corinthians' desire to mix the world and the church. But Paul is telling them that this is how they should regard himself, Apollos and Peter. For this is what they truly are, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And he says in verse 2, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Paul wants to press the issue of being a steward and what it means what he means to faith and to the church. Paul mentions being a steward for the second time here. He's really concentrating on this idea. The word Paul uses for steward is that of a trusted slave, of the most trusted slave. We can think of a fellow much like Joseph while he was in Potiphar's house. One has proven to be so trustworthy and reliable that they are given the greatest responsibility in the house. Whatever the master gives them to do, it will be done profitably and it will be done to the highest standard. And the master is well aware of that. But the steward remains a slave. He has no authority of his own. He executes the master's will, not more, not less. He does not serve for his own profit, for his own benefit, apart from perhaps the satisfaction of serving the master well. And the steward may hold the highest position among the master's slaves, but he is still a slave. And his only access to honor is the honor of the master, which the steward serves to promote. And Paul mentioned that he and the others were serving the masters as stewards of the mysteries of God. And he does not elaborate on what those mysteries are here. It seems that he is speaking of the gospel. He is likely referring back to the foolishness of the cross, that which the perishing cannot understand. Again, the idea that an executed criminal could be the king of kings seemed absurd in that world. And without the help of the Holy Spirit and the help of the likes of Paul, none of us would ever get there. And again, Paul is a steward of this mystery, a steward of the gospel of Christ. He has no say in it. It is not his to interpret however he fancies. He simply serves the master. And as a proper steward, Paul seeks to serve his master, Jesus Christ, as faithfully as possible. And followers of Christ throughout the centuries, right to the present day, are blessed by his service. As a follower of Christ, Paul is keen to fulfill the commands of his master and to spread the gospel as widely as possible. Paul's honor is found exclusively in the one he serves as he carries the mysteries of God into the world. He goes on to say in verse 3, But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Here Paul's discussion appears to take a bit of a curious turn. Now he's concerned about those who were judging him. And his point actually follows the previous bit much more closely and logically than it appears at first. The question is, about what was he being judged? And the answer is not specified. There are at least two possibilities, and likely both are in view here. First, his authorities and his credentials are likely being challenged. He's just not a great speaker. He's not a big personality. Remember, to be able to speak well, to be a good persuader, we're held in the highest esteem in the Greco-Roman world. Second, is we get the sense that Paul had insisted all along that he was a steward, a servant of Christ. The idea that he was aligning himself with the very lowest of society was very off-putting. So much so that it seems they were questioning if they should listen to Paul at all. Perhaps they were beginning to question the foundation that Paul had laid in planting the church in Corinth. This may have contributed to their drifting away from the gospel and toward worldly wisdom. But Paul's not bothered about any of it, any of this judging they're doing. He's not concerned that he is judged according to worldly standards. He certainly does not judge himself by those standards, by any human court, as he puts it here. When he says that it is a very small thing, he is saying that it is of the least possible consequence to him. Paul knows that the values of the world that they are holding against him are part of the problem. And he adds that he's not aware of anything against himself, according to their standard, but he is not thereby acquitted according to the Lord's standard. Paul knows he is still a fallen human, and that is the Lord that judges him. Paul means to indicate that this is true of the church as well. And with that, Paul turns the conversation towards the day of judgment, as he does here in chapter 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul is addressing a problem that is not specifically stated, but one that we can work out. It seems the church had either not understood or perhaps even abandoned the already and the not yet aspects of life in Christ. This is the understanding that we have eternal life the moment we become followers of Christ. But obviously, we do not have the full fulfillment of eternal life in this mortal life and fallen world. This is something that Paul would have made clear to them, but now that they have either abandoned or are risking doing so. And this was yet another cause of the many problems in the Corinthian church. They seem to have adopted the idea that they had the fullness of Christ in this world, in this life. And they were living in such a way that ignored Jesus' return and his coming judgment. And you can imagine the sorts of nonsense that would come from this sort of thinking. The idea that this is all there is. And we will see the many problems this caused. We will certainly see them before we finish Paul's letters to the church in Corinth. And they're impressive. Disturbing, but impressive. In the present sense, if we combine the Corinthians' low opinion of Paul and the idea that this is all there is, and how it appears that if they felt as though they could do this church thing any way they wanted, and it was showing. And they were passing judgment on Paul and his ministry to them without the full picture. Again, this may be that they were no longer concerned with Jesus' return and judgment, and now they were no longer interested in hearing about it from Paul. Paul strongly warns them against the path in which they find themselves. He warns them that even if they will not listen to him, the Lord will still expose their foolishness. That the purpose of the heart will be laid bare. And that what they do in this life still matters. Yes, they have eternal life in Christ. But this was never license to live any way they wanted. It was never license to abandon righteousness or the mission of the church, both of which were happening. This life was not all there is to faith. They had a mission and a purpose given them by Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed, if you don't have to do a lot of investigating. If you've lived since the time of COVID, certainly, you notice that we live in an age of experts. There's experts everywhere. Everyone's an expert on something. And it's amazing. I mean, when any subject or issue arises, there's an expert that can speak to that problem. Now, we really don't usually question, we probably should, we usually don't really question the credentials or the qualification of these experts. We're just told to listen to them. Do what they say. And if any doubt remains, we're happy to string a series of letters and titles behind their name that none of us really know what it's about, what it means. But they sound good. They sound really good. And no one wants to look as though we don't know what all this means, and so we go with it. And if by chance there was any question regarding their experience, we're reminded that we are not the experts based on their expertise. But we find, actually, we don't have to be credentialed. We don't have to have any real experience to be an expert on a thing. I mean, it's amazing to me how many military and foreign policy experts we have in the wake of Ukraine and Gaza. It seems anyone you ask fancies themselves experts on incredibly complex tasks, topics. People who have never served in the military, never been within 1,000 miles of a war zone, are suddenly experts. Parliament's full of these guys. And they demand an audience, demand that their vast experience guide our own policy here at home. And we find the same thing with virtually any topic you can imagine. I mean, and it goes along with an old saying, I know just enough to be dangerous. And it's the idea that I know a bit about something, but without the whole picture, what I actually do know could be damaging. We say this in jest when someone asks about a topic for which we have limited experience, for which we've accepted that we have limited experience. And still we find people more and more embracing the danger of limited knowledge and understanding. It was quite amazing to me to see all the experts that popped up during COVID. Anyone who ever had a cold was suddenly an expert on everything we should be doing. Suddenly an expert on this thing that no one had ever experienced before. They'd heard a bit of information early on, and they'd had a cold once in their life, about the virus, and from that they knew all they needed to know. No amount of new contrary information, no amount of new information at all was going to sway these self-appointed experts. In fact, they were quite happy to report you to the authorities if you did not follow their protocols. And they, in fact, did know just enough to truly be dangerous. So much of what the experts, real or imagined, credentialed or otherwise, told us turned out to be false. So much of what the so-called experts told us was known or at least suspected to be untrue right from the beginning, but it didn't matter to them. You've got to wear a mask. Maybe two. Maybe don't even look at somebody with both eyes open. But even though there was credible doubt from the beginning that the masks were ineffective, we had to close the schools, even though, again, it was understood from the earliest days that kids are generally not affected. We had to close churches, but we could keep the garden centers open. And the list goes on. We heard all this from so much more, and so much more from the experts, either real or imagined, because they knew a thing or two. Paul was facing a very similar problem in Corinth. They knew a thing or two about faith in Christ. In these early days, they knew enough to be dangerous. The irony is that they did not understand the danger. It's usually what happens, isn't it? They knew a bit about faith in Christ. After all, they were taught, could you imagine this? They were taught by the Apostle Paul himself. But you know, Paul isn't very impressive. I mean, have you heard him speak? Let's just crack on without him, let's say. And maybe we can make up for the things he lacks. The real dangers that the Corinthians were facing was doing the same thing with the gospel that he taught them. Not in the sense that what they learned from him was the means of moving from death to life in Christ, but now that the eternal life that they already had means something, both to Jesus and the world around them, that the mission of the church and the Lord's plan and purpose for the body of Christ meant something. But now they've cast doubt on Paul. And maybe there's room for doubt about what he taught us. But it was not up to them to determine what life meant, life in Christ. And this is where things start to go pear-shaped for them. And at least two things went terribly wrong. At first, they thought they had this thing sorted out, this faith thing. Remember, they were losing sight of Jesus' return and his judgment. And it was causing them to fixate on their current circumstances as a church body. And to be honest, well, if we've got this thing sorted, and if this is all there is, then why not do this however we fancy? And this led to their second problem. If we can do this our way, then maybe we can do it more like the world does. I mean, the outside world does think we're all nutters. And honestly, we worship an executed criminal. And then we have this Paul fella, smart guy, but he's not all that impressive. And he keeps banging on about being a servant. I mean, at the very least, we can work with Apollos. He can at least speak well. And we're meant to change the world, right? Well, maybe we should be more attractive to those outside the church. Think about it. How are we going to bring the world to Christ by being so different, by being so weird? Paul's concern and warning for the church in Corinth 2,000 years ago falls heavy on the church today. And in many ways, the danger we face in the modern Western church is far greater. And Paul's condemnation should ring all the louder. 2,000 years ago, they didn't have Paul's writings apart from this letter. They had nothing more than bits and pieces of the New Testament. We have no such excuse. The church, followers of Christ, have had the complete New Testament and studied it for centuries. and yet too often repeat the mistake of the Corinthians. Paul's letter to the Corinthian church is a letter to every church and every place and every time. And we have to remember that the environment of Corinth at the time was not a good one. Corinth was an anything-goes kind of place, as were most commercial and port cities of the time. What the history books are hesitant to remind us is just how terrible it was for so many people. Nearly all physical labor was performed by slaves. Now think about that for a moment. The idea of one person owning another to be used as nothing more than tools was part of everyday life. You saw it all around you. There was no escaping it, and nobody thought twice about it. Prostitution was rampant in places like Corinth, perhaps even worse than slavery. An entire industry built on the profit gained from people being used simply to temporarily pleasure someone else. The disease and the degradation of this practice were also just part of the equation at the time. The value of another human being reduced to their body parts. These are but two examples of the reality of fallen human nature left to its own devices. And Corinth had one answer to it all. That little church planted by the Apostle Paul. That wasn't meant to rhyme, but it did. In the face of the horror of a place like Corinth, all that stood in the gap was that little church. But more and more, that church was not standing in the gap. It was failing to realize they had the answer. And it wasn't before long that the church began to drift back to that which it was meant to change. And we will see in the chapters ahead just how the Corinthian church were bringing in the outside evils and dangers into the church. And there have always been Corinths all over the world. We live in one. And every church in every place and time has the mission of standing in the gap, standing between the horrors of our fallen, indeed evil nature and righteousness. Standing in the gap between death and life, always pointing the way towards life. The Corinthians were flirting with abandoning that mission, and the damage was already beginning to show. We live in Corinth. We call it London. We live in Corinth. It's all around us. And to our shame, we do so in a land where there's a church on every corner. In a land has known and benefited from the gospel of Jesus Christ for well over 1,000 years. We have all of Corinth's problems and more, and still there remains only one answer. The good news of Jesus Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection, and returning remain the only answer. There are no political solutions to our problem until we as a people are guided by the gospel. It's not a matter of economic conditions or education. This is a world that has no time for the gospel. And sadly, this is because for generations, the church of this land fancied themselves experts in the gospel, who thought they could take the bits and pieces they liked, and that was good enough, that it was just for this life. Thought like the Corinthians, that we can do with it whatever we like. Perhaps we can become more like the world around us. Well, that'll make us more popular, will it not? Precisely when the church was meant to stand in the gap, the church decided there was no gap. And a world is burning around us. Corinth is not 1,300 miles away. Corinth is right outside that door. Now, as we've seen recently, when someone does stand in the gap, when someone does speak the truth of Jesus Christ, when someone does make it clear that all of life is all of Christ, he's killed for it. We can see this, and we can cower in fear, and that's what we're meant to do. But the flames will still go higher. The suffering will increase, the damage made all the worse. When the church and followers of Christ fail to stand in the gap or fails to realize there even is a gap, we have blood on our hands. So what do we do with this? We need to remember that everybody you meet, everyone you come in contact with, this, is an expert on Christianity, is an expert on Jesus Christ. There's an endless number of topics about which people have no position or opinion. Jesus Christ is not one of them. I challenge you this week to prove me wrong. Ask anyone, who is Jesus? Every person with whom you speak will have some position, with the rarest of exceptions, will have some position on who Jesus of Nazareth is. And what will sadden you is how many will be miles away from the Jesus who is. When you talk to people, as you ask them who Jesus is, also ask them, maybe even make it just two parts of one question, ask them, who is Jesus and why does it matter? And you will find a Jesus shaped to whatever lifestyle they fancy. And you will see the seed of the world's destruction. When the church, long before we were born, decided it would withdraw from perfect life, the door was opened. In our time, the church broadly is among the primary proponents of the rubbish ideas of who Jesus is. We can't do anything about what's come before. We can only accept this as the environment in which we live and serve. The gap between life and death, the gap between truth and lies, the gap between reality and delusion remains. Politicians, economists, educators, they think they stand in the gap. They do not, and they never have. Only the church stands in that gap. Only the Bible-based, Christ-centered church is equipped to stand in that gap. So we need to understand just how much London in the 21st century resembles Corinth in the first. We have to get our minds around the reality that London, like any number of other cities, is Corinth. And you could say this for Paris, and you could say this for Frankfurt. You could say it for Prague. You can say it for New York, for Los Angeles, for Burleson, Texas. That's where we came from. Again, this is the environment in which we serve. It's not pretty, and it's not fun. But that environment contains millions upon millions of people who desperately need us to stand in the gap. We stand in the gap for the simple purpose of proclaiming the gospel of Christ who is. And we've been told for generations to remain quiet about our faith. We were told that we were in the way of progress. The world would be so much better off without the gospel, without us running around banging on about Jesus Christ. Let's be clear, it's a lie. Just like the very first lie ever told, surely you will not die. The irony throughout the ages is that those who listened are dying. Remaining quiet was never an option for us. And that does not change because it's harder to stand now. And it is. We must stand in the gap. There is no other option. One day we will answer for this life. One day we will all die. And that is a day that we will have a reward beyond reckoning. But so long as we fear how that day comes to pass, we think too little of Christ's sacrifice for us. Yes, a man was recently killed for the public proclamation of the truth of the gospel. And people all over the world have been killed for the gospel throughout the centuries. But this one had an English name. He was killed in a place we thought was safe. There were never safe spaces for the gospel. Never a safe place to confront sin and death. Our concern remains with what will we do with this life? What will we do with this gift that Jesus has given us in this world? If we are truly saved, if our eternities are truly secure, if Jesus is truly returning to claim his own, then we need fear nothing that man can do to us in this life. And when we do, we show how little we think of Jesus. The question we all face this morning is, where do we stand in the gap? The question we face is, do we stand in the gap? Where do we stand against the lies of Satan that say, you can have Jesus any way you want? You know enough about Jesus already. You don't need the Bible. You don't need a proper church. You don't need other followers of Christ. Here, in the fire of our modern Corinth, where do we stand? Where do we stand in the gap between life and death? Where do we stand for those in the last few weeks are asking questions they didn't know existed? Where do we stand in the gap for those who are just now realizing the lies of a fallen world are just that? I tell you, there are thousands and thousands of people just outside that door. Who will provide the answers for them? Will you simply ask those you encounter this week, who is Jesus and why does it matter? Well, you do nothing more than start a conversation. Start that conversation. And you don't need to be an expert. Stick with the Jesus who is, and you'll be just fine. People are listening now as they never have. I don't know if we fully appreciate that. People are listening now as they never have. Just in the last 10 days. People are realizing as never before that the Jesus we make up is not the answer. All you need to do is make sure that you have those two questions sorted yourself. Who is Jesus and why does it matter? Who is Jesus and why does it matter? He is life, now and forever. And there is no other way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us, we've given us everything in your sacrifice for us. We can't comprehend it. We can't get our minds around it. It's too big. It's too amazing. And Lord, we realize that it had to be. And we weren't there to see it, but we have received the gift you've given us. And 2,000 years on, it seems so hard and so unrealistic for people that we worship an executed criminal, as it were. And yet, the lies of this world are unraveling thick and fast. Lord, we've seen events in the last few days that have got people to asking questions they've never asked before. And Lord, let us be there to answer them. We only have any good thing. We only have life now or at any point because of what you've done for us, Lord. Let us take that into this world in your name and in your manner. Let us be both Christian and Christ-like as we go forth this week. Thank you for this. And for your son, it's in Jesus' name we pray.